This is the evening sermon from Hillcrest Bible Church in Portland, Oregon. Pastor Gary W. Custis is preaching. For more information on Hillcrest Bible Church, please visit our website at hillcrestbible.org.
When we open our Bibles and we look at God, one of the truths that we love to rejoice in is the sovereignty of God. That God is an almighty and all-powerful God. But also we understand that He is a loving God, gentle and kind. And the scriptures describe how that God's ways, as a sovereign God, as a loving God, are not our ways. In the context of an invitation to be pardoned. And Isaiah speaks of this invitation that God calls individuals to come to Him to find this pardon and rest. He says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." God always seems to do the unexpected. He shows His strength in the context of human weakness. And He makes the strong weak to show His power, to emphasize His power. He shows His wisdom in the context of human foolishness. And He humbles the wise to emphasize His wisdom. And when you look at the Bible, you see that over and over again, God does all things in such a way that bring glory to Himself. Because this is good, it is true, and it is right. God is God. He should be glorified. The first question in the Westminster Catechism is, what is the chief end of man? And the answer is that man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. So glorifying God is not unusual. It's the normal way it should be the normal way for all of God's creation. And as God is the sovereign God and He rules over all and is the source of all things and the beginning and the ending of all things, Paul declares it's not only right for man to glorify in God, it's right for God to glorify in God. And he concludes in Romans chapter 11, "For from Him," meaning He's the origin, "and through Him," He's the means by which things take place, "and to Him," He's the end, "from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever." It's as if that's sort of the final shout that Paul gives in the book of Romans after he has reviewed the doctrine of salvation and the faithfulness of God and His loyal love. So God is the origin, and He is the means, and He is the end of all things. And man is to glorify God, and God is to glorify God. And this is the way of life. This is the way of truth. And when you come to 1 Samuel, this is a time that is very interesting in the life of Israel. Because you're moving from the time of the judges to the times of the kings. And God is at work. And once again, out of nothing, God establishes His kingdom. But the story is so unusual. It's a typical story, but it's unusual that the story ends with a proclamation of the kingdom. The story begins, as we saw last week, with just this Israelite, one of many Israelites, this woman Hannah. And when you look at the times, the last verse in the book of Judges summarizes the times. And it says, "In those days there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes." If I could sort of summarize that verse in America today, I might say something like that. "In those days there was no church in America, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes." Well, that's not exactly true. There is a church here in America, and the Church of Jesus Christ will always prevail, but it just indicates that what's going on in America with postmodernism. Postmodernism is really a description of the philosophy of the day and age in which we live, where people do what is right in their own eyes. There's nothing modern about postmodernism other than it's just the modern extension of what is modernism in America, in philosophy. Postmodernism is the sort of the end result of looking for all the answers, looking for absolute truth, throwing God out the window and saying, let's find this absolute point of reference. Let's find this point that the Christians call God, but of course we know there is no God, but we need to find that point of reference in order to know where we hang morality and we hang truth upon. And postmodernists say, well, we haven't been able to find that point of reference and it doesn't matter because we don't need it. We've lived this long without it, so we don't care. But the Christians stand up and say, no, God is that reference point of truth. And it keeps man from doing what is right in his or her own eyes. When everyone does what is right in his or own eyes, it's anarchy. So there's nothing new under the sun. Things taking place in America today are probably very similar to the things, kind of things taking place in Israel of old. But these are the times. You know, sometimes when you think about God and you say, well, you know, God, you're going to do something, why do you choose the times of darkness to do something? I mean, when you look at the times, it's everyone doing what's right in their own eyes, and then you look at the priests are wicked. They're secular people. The priests are immoral with the women who gather at the gate. They're stealing the sacrifices. They're eating them. It's just the priestly service is a mess, and the priests are a mess, and there's darkness in the land. And God says, this is the time I'm going to do something. This is the perfect time to establish the kingdom of God, ultimately. I'm going to establish the kingdom of Israel, and out of Israel comes the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who establishes himself as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's Lord over all. So this kingdom is no small little kingdom. It's just God says, I'm Abraham, I'm going to take you and make a great nation out of you. And then God comes during the days of Samuel, and he says, and now I'm going to take this great nation, and I'm going to make a nation out of it, in the sense I'm going to establish a king. And when Jesus Christ comes, that he is the king, the ultimate king, that all of these promises point towards. So this is a great moment. You know, it's a great moment like Moses, like Abraham. I think Samuel is a key individual in the purposes, but it doesn't begin with Samuel, it begins with Hannah. You know, it could begin simply by saying, and there was trouble in the land, and so God appointed Saul to be king. But it doesn't begin with that. It begins with the darkness, and it begins with, Eli, the high priest, watching the people come into the temple and temple area because they might be drunk. And he wanted to get them out of there if they're drunk, and he sees Hannah, and he thinks that's the case with her. I mean, these are not good times. And we would say, I would say, when you look at this is not the right time for God to really have the beginnings of his kingdom. It's really out of the darkness and the ashes of human depravity that God says, this is when I'm going to establish the king and the kingdom that will ultimately be the Lord. And then the other thing that's interesting about this is that the problem here is a personal problem. It's Hannah, and she's barren. And the text says in a couple of verses, verses 5 and 6, that the Lord had closed her womb. So it's like the Lord closes the door before he opens the door. So he closed her womb. And the Lord had closed her womb. The Lord closed her womb. It's very definite in the double statement. But this is still, it's a social problem. The reason why you would not want the Lord to close your womb is your social security system in those days was not in the government, it was in your family. And so you needed to have sons. Your sons were your social security system because they would take over the land and they would continue to do what was done, and then their sons would take over for the land and continue to do, and you would continue to have food, and you'd continue to be able to live, and you'd begin to continue to be provided for. So to not have sons, to not have children, is to be without a future. And that's why it was such a social problem, and it was a social problem to Hannah, and she felt it keenly. Now, she's a part of a family where Peninnah had family, but it's still just it's a social problem. I'm not making light of the problem, and Hannah is deeply distressed by it. And I don't make it light when people are deeply distressed, and she is. But it's still not an earth-shaking national issue. This is one woman who is barren, and she. But what's interesting is, her problem brings her to the Lord. But you'll also notice in the telling of that story that it was a complicated problem because it was year after year. When you have a problem and it's year after year after year, the problem becomes a great problem. Furthermore, there's a tormentor here. Peninnah is the tormentor, the other wife, and she is attacking Hannah verbally, making fun of her, making light of her situation. And this is a double marriage, and so it's difficult anyway, but it's made more difficult by the wife who has children making fun of the preferred wife. So it's not a good situation, and it's year after year, and the torment is going on, and so it's very complicated. But also you'll know in this passage that Hannah comes before the Lord. Her difficulties don't drive her from the Lord, but drive her to the Lord. And she prays. And Hannah prayed to the Lord. It says, in all of these problems and difficulties, and Hannah prayed to the Lord. And Hannah comes to the Lord. She didn't say, Lord, I am barren, and I can't have children, so what good is praying to you? What good is it going to be for me to appeal to you? I've been year after year, I'm sure she was praying to the Lord, but she's praying to the Lord here. And the Lord remembered Hannah. I like that statement in this passage in verse 19. And the Lord remembered Hannah. And the Lord remembered Hannah. In the face of her problem, her personal problem, her personal concern, her personal grief, and the Lord remembered Hannah. And that's a human expression with reference to God, because God never forgets. God never forgot Hannah all the way. But the expression is made in such a way that we understand that to mean that the Lord remembered her by taking away the barrenness. The Lord provided for her. And he remembered and he provided. It isn't like God was busy all these years and busy doing things. He goes, oh yeah, that Hannah, I remember her. No, that's not the kind of God that he is. But he remembered her in the midst of her affliction. He remembered her by touching her life. He remembered her by taking the problem away. And Samuel is born. And with Samuel, we have the beginning of the kingdom. Not that Samuel is the king. He's the prophet. He's the prophet who anoints the kings. He anoints Saul. And when Saul is disobedient and God chooses David, Saul was the people's choice. David was God's choice. And when David is anointed as king, Samuel does not live long enough to see David to be the king. But the beginning of the kingdoms really begins with Samuel, but really begins with Hannah. And the other thing that's interesting about the kingdom of God and all that God is doing is that Hannah's prayer is really the kingdom prayer. And this is an interesting prayer because it goes from personal problem to suddenly she's talking about the kingdom. And you look at this, you say, well, Hannah must have been a very wise individual. I mean, you know, she's connecting her personal affliction and how God has dealt with her to the way in which God is dealing with the nation of Israel. And the only way she's going to know that is by the Holy Spirit. So the Spirit of God is guiding Hannah. And that's true with all the revelation of Scripture, and the Lord has His hand upon her. But it's as if Hannah is, in this prayer, is saying, in the midst of this affliction, the Lord has revealed to me something that I can see way down the line. And I'm looking to see that which God is doing. And what God has done for me, He's going to do for His people. He's going to do for the nation. In fact, He's going to do it for the whole world. When Adam and Eve rebelled in the Garden of Eden, they became sinners. That's very true. And when they became sinners, it became necessary, if anyone was to enter into right relationship with God, for God to save them. So the first promise that is given in Scripture is the promise that Jesus Christ, or the seed of the woman, who is Jesus Christ, will crush the serpent's head. That he will defeat Satan in such a way that people can be saved by him. That's the first promise. But there's another thing that happened in the garden, and that is that God's rule, His dominion, His rightful place was overthrown. This was a complete rebellion against God, and as if man said, when he said, I will do what I want to do, I will go and do what I want to do, I will be what I want to be, and God is like knocking God off the throne, so to speak. It's taking him out of his rightful place of rule, it's placing him in a sinful place that he needs to be saved. And so that's why in the salvation, and we talk often of salvation, we don't spend as much time talking about kingdom, but in the plan and purpose of God, it is necessary for God not only to save sinners, but to reestablish the rightful place of God as God in this universe, as Jesus Christ as King of kings and Lord of lords. And it's establishing what was knocked away in the Garden of Eden, and which mankind has followed since that time. And man sets up his own kingdoms, and these kingdoms come and they crumble, and they come and they crumble, and Jesus Christ will wipe them all out, and he will establish the kingdom of God. But that's God's rightful place. It's God being God. Hannah's looking down and seeing that. She's looking down the corridor of time, so to speak. If you want to know someone who's looking down the corridor of time, it's Hannah, because of the sight that God has given to her, and she praises. And I don't know if she fully understood all that she was saying. But she goes from her personal problem in this song to the reestablishing the rightful rule of God. It's like I'm seeing the blessings that God has given to me, and I see God, the giver of the blessings, and from that I see God, the giver of the kingdom. That's an amazing song. It's an amazing song. So let's look at this song just briefly. Let me read it. You'll notice as I read it, you begin with the problem, you end with the kingdom. It says, Hannah prayed and said, my heart rejoices in the Lord. My horn, my power, my strength is exalted in the Lord. I smile at my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. There is none holy like the Lord, for there is none besides you, nor is there any rock like our God. Talk no more so very proudly. Let no arrogance come from your mouth. For the Lord is the God of knowledge, and by Him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty men are broken, and those who stumbled are girded with strength. Those who were full have hired themselves out for bread, and those who were hungry have ceased to hunger. Even the barren has borne seven, and she who has many children has become feeble. The Lord kills and makes alive. He brings down to the grave and brings up. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and lifts up. He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the beggar from the ash heap, to set them among princes and make them inherit the throne of glory. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and He has set the world upon them. He will guard the feet of his saints, but the wicked shall be silent in darkness. For by strength no man shall prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken in pieces. From heaven he will thunder against them. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. Now clearly this is a hymn of worship. And I know that because if you look at the context, the last part of the previous verse of the previous chapter says, so they worshiped the Lord there. And this is Hannah worshiping. And remember, when you talk about worship, worship always begins with God. And I always like to say there's a circle with reference to worship. And worship begins with God, and God either revealing himself or God doing something, God providing. In Hannah's case, it's the Lord who provides for Hannah and gives her Samuel. And this provision of the Lord changes Hannah's heart. Worship begins with God. It's his provision, it's his grace that changes us. So that when then we take what God has given us and we give that back to him in worship. That's really what worship is. Worship begins with God, his provision changing us, given back to God in praise. And that's what happens, by the way, when you sing the hymns or when you read scripture. And when you sing a hymn and you identify with the words of the hymn and you say, oh, that's wonderful. I have that same understanding. I have that same experience. That's mine too. And so when you sing with the hymn writer who is singing, in many instances, scripture or along the lines of scripture, then you're saying, oh, what happens here in terms of the Lord's blessing, I've had that. It's changed me. And yes, I know that too. You sing, great is thy faithfulness. You say, oh, the Lord has been faithful to me. I know the Lord has been faithful to me. And his faithfulness has changed my life. And therefore, I have a way of saying, great is thy faithfulness to God as well. And so the hymn writers guide you in worship. But in order for you to worship, you have to have the same receiving from God, changing your life, so that you can worship him. So it's very possible in the singing of hymns or in a worship service that you might be the only person worshiping God in that whole service. Because everyone else can just be saying, oh, this is hymn number such and such. And so we sing and we just mouth the words. And we sing and we sing and we sing and we're done with that and we set it down like that. But you may be singing from your heart and you say, oh man, this hymn reminds me of what God has done for me. Oh, I see that. And it changed my heart and changed my life. And I have the blessings of God's provision. I have this blessing that has changed my perspective. So when I'm singing this hymn, I'm singing, glory be to God. Thank you, God. Praise you, God, for being the God of faithfulness. And that's what's happening here with Hannah. These are not words on the page for her. This is the worship of her heart. She's worshiping God. So she's singing from the standpoint of a God who has provided for her, which changes her whole life. She has seen the hand of God. She's seen the presence of God. She's rejoicing in him. And because of that, she says, oh God, you are, and notice how it starts, my heart rejoices in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. I smile at my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. This is what you have done for me. And this is just pure rejoicing. And then she says, there's none holy. There's none perfect like you. Holiness is description of all the attributes of God. And what holiness says, that all of the attributes of God, his goodness, his kindness, and his mercy are holy, meaning they are in perfect form. Perfect form. Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, because every aspect of his character is absolute perfection. There is none holy like the Lord, the great I am. For there is none beside you. And then she says this, nor is there any rock like our God. Now that's a different statement. When she says there's none holy, that's holy, 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 Lord God. But she says there's not a rock like you. The rock is what you found and established, you found your life upon it. the foundation. And so she's saying, you are the holy God, you are perfect in all of your ways, there's none besides you, nor is there any rock. Why is she saying that? Well, because in the midst of her distress, she prayed to the Lord. What was she doing when she's praying to the Lord? She's saying, the Lord is my rock. My life is on Him. So when you come to difficult times in your life, you come before the Lord and you say, Lord, You're the rock. I have a friend at Horizon Christian High School. He had surgery. He had brain surgery. He came here to church one time because he wanted to see you and see the church and see what was going on here. But before he had surgery, I told him about the Ebenezer. And I talked to him about, I said, you're going into brain surgery, and the surgery was on a tumor that was in the lining at the top part of his, it's on the very outside part. If you have to have brain surgery, I think that's the one to have, but still, it's very difficult recovery from him. He's a big, real strong football player, and it's hard for him to be weakened by all of this. But it was just sort of amazing to me because he just loved the idea of the Lord being the stone of help. That's what Ebenezer means. He's the stone of help. He's the rock that you base your life upon. And that's really what's happening here in this passage, because Hannah is saying, you know, there's no other God. You're in all absolute perfection, but I want you to know something, that I know that because my life is on the rock, and I see that I've been upheld by the rock of God. That's really a wonderful prayer, and that's one of the reasons why we go through difficulties, is to see the rock of God. It's to see that He's the rock that our life is based upon. That when you feel like you're free falling and you feel like there's nothing and you're just out of control, you find out, you look down and I know I'm standing on the rock. There's none holy like the Lord. There's none besides you, nor is there any rock like our God, the mighty God. Wow. So then she goes on from that to speak of really the Lord's world. This is a Christian worldview. A Christian worldview is saying we have a worldview where God is God. He is God. We don't take God, throw Him out the window, and then try to figure out God. A Christian worldview says, I know what absolute truth is. I know what morality is because I find it in the Bible. I don't find it, it's not morality, whatever morality I want to have. It's we live in His world. He's the one who establishes the truth. He is the truth. He doesn't establish it. He is it. And He's the one who establishes ethics. He's the one who establishes morality. And that's a Christian worldview. A humanistic worldview is that I'm the one who establishes morality. And I'm the one who does what I want to do. I want to do whatever I want to do. I can do it because I'm the one who establishes what is good and bad, what is right and wrong, what is I can do and what I can't do. But Hannah's saying, no, we live in God's world here. This is God's world. So what is it about God's world? Where it says, talk no more very proudly. Let no arrogance come from your mouth, for the Lord God is the God of knowledge, and by Him actions are weighed. Close the mouth. All you who are arrogant and all you who think other than God, close the mouth. For the Lord is the Lord of knowledge, and by Him actions are weighed. And then he talks about the reverses. This is what I've talked about when I say that God likes to take the strong and make them weak, and then reveal His strength. God is always doing the opposite of what we think. That's why I said, out of darkness and out of the times in which everyone is doing what is right in his or her own eyes, God says, it's the perfect time to establish my kingdom. I said, well, you know, maybe we could get something going here so we could have something that you could build upon. God says, I don't want to build on anything other than my rock, me. So notice what he does. The bows of the mighty men are broken. The bows, well, that's the instrument of warfare. The mighty men. Not more mighty than God. And those who stumbled are girded with strength. So like he takes the ones with the bows that have the strength, and they're broken. The bows of the mighty men are broken. And those who stumbled, they're the ones who are girded with strength. Those who were full have hired themselves out for bread. And those who were hungry have ceased from hunger. Those who are full, now they have to go work for their bread. And the ones who are hungry, now they are full. I mean, it's like the reversing of courses, a change. God does that. Even the barren has borne seven, and she who has many children has become feeble. Well, that's, again, this great reversal that God accomplishes in order that we might see that we live in His world. The Lord kills and makes alive. He brings down to the grave and brings up. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and lifts up. He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the beggar from the ash heap to set them among princes and to make them inherit the throne of glory. So it's like that we live in God's world. And we live in God where God does what God deems appropriate. It's very hard for man in all of our arrogance and pride, in the sense in which we know what is best and we know what's good and we know what's right and we know what we think we should be doing, and we are unwilling to bend the knee before God and say, God, I don't know anything. You know everything. I'm living in your world. It's a very difficult thing for us to do, but that's exactly what Hannah is talking about here. She's saying, this is who God is. This is the rock. We live in His world. And it may look around and you see all the people who are doing what is right in their own eyes. Very descriptive of our days. But it's very descriptive of the children of Israel. Everyone doing what is right in their own eyes. That's not, by the way, what the Mosaic Law is all about. The Mosaic Law is not, we have this law, so what are we going to do? We're going to do whatever we want to do. That sort of sounds like, you know, God giving His command to Adam and Eve, and Adam and Eve saying, well, we're going to do whatever we want to do. It's the same attitude. Nothing is ever new on planet Earth. But here are these individuals in darkness. And it's God who rules. It's God who accomplishes His purposes. It's God who reverses the courses of mankind. It's God who is in charge. And man needs to bend the knee before God and to acknowledge that He is God. One of the things that's wrong in our country is that we have human pride and human arrogance that prevents man from bending the knee, prevents Americans from bending the knee and say, God, we need You. We need Your truth. We need Your morality. We need You to be the rock beneath our feet. We need to stand on Your truth. We need, because you do whatever You want to do in this world, You rule. And His doing whatever He wants is beginning to talk about kingdoms. Because when He talks about He's the one who does all of these things, it means in spite of what man in all of his wickedness and what spite of man, what man is doing, God is the God who rules even in the darkness of man's heart. And then notice this verse in the second part of verse 8, because this is a great statement. The pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and He has set the world upon them. And you talk about a verse of the Scripture that indicates that God is the God in control. The picture is of the earth sitting on pillars. And God takes the pillars and puts this pillar in place, and He puts this pillar in place, and He puts this pillar in place, and then He goes over and grabs the world, which of course He created, but He takes the world and He sets it on these pillars. I mean, that's the imagery here. And you say, why this imagery? And the answer is because the world belongs to God. He's already said that in this passage, but now He's just emphasizing by saying, this is God's world, and He's going to take the world, and He's going to put it on the pillars that He wants it to be set upon. Again, we're hearing the rumblings of the kingdom of God when He says this, because it's going to be His world and His kingdom. Can you imagine that the whole of this world is going to recognize Jesus Christ as King of Kings and Lord of Lords? And Jesus Christ is going to reign as King forever? We look at the world now and say, well, I think that'd be kind of difficult to take place today. Many people in this world who are very adamant in their opposition to Jesus Christ. And it doesn't look like our world is moving in that direction. I say, no, it's not. But just view God taking the whole world and taking it like this and putting the foundations and setting it on his pillars. He sets it where he wants it to be because it's his world and he is in that kind of control. But that's the pillars of the earth are the Lord's and he has set the world upon them. And here is God who sets this world upon it because it's his. Belongs to him. And we say, no, it belongs to me. And God says, no, it belongs. It's mine. I created it. It's mine. And I'm going to redeem it. And I'm going to have dominion over it. I'm going to take, and God could simply establish his dominion and everyone perish, but it's God in his grace saves. So he's going to save sinners for his kingdom, and he's going to establish this kingdom, his kingdom, a forever kingdom that is a righteous kingdom. And he's going to rule over it. That's the imagery of this. Not only the imagery of creation where God sets the earth upon, you know, you can imagine in the creation, you know, God creating the earth in a state of goodness, and he stands back and he looks at it, he says, oh, this is good. This is very good. And then there's a whole rebellion that takes place. Has God lost everything and he's out of control and now he can't have dominion, he can't do anything? The answer to that is no, not here. This is sort of the picture of God today. This is my world. I'm the one who put it on the pillars. It belongs to me. Because he makes that statement in verses 9 and 10, you come to the conclusion of this, and he says, he will guard the feet of his saints, but the wicked shall be silent in darkness. For by strength no man shall prevail. By strength no man shall prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken in pieces. From heaven he will thunder against them, for the Lord will judge the ends of the earth. And here you have man attempting to prevail against God. He said, it'll never happen. It'll never happen. You know, when I read my Bible, it's gives me assurance and contentment when you get these glimpses of what happens at the end. You know, and I mentioned before, we've all read books where we get kind of in the middle of the book and we wonder what's going to happen at the end. And so we kind of want to turn and we look at the last book and say, oh, okay, that person is still here. Oh, that person's still here. So then we can read the book with a little bit more quietness of heart, because we know that the people who are in danger right now, there they are at the end somewhere, so we know it's going to be good. That's what happens in the Bible, is God oftentimes in the pages of Scripture, he points and he says, let me tell you what's going to happen at the end. No one is going to prevail by their own strength. Man is not going to prevail by his own wisdom. You look at this world and you say, our world is headed for complete chaos. And I say, no, that's not where it's headed. That's where man would take it if he could, but that's not where it's headed. See, the world is the Lord's. He put it on the foundation and the pillars that he put it on. It belongs to him, and the wicked shall be silent in darkness, because they are going to be judged, and God will thunder from heaven against them. But then notice the last part of this verse. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. Now we look at this, and now we're talking about the king. Ultimately, you're talking about King Jesus. Ultimately, we're talking about the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He will give strength to his king. God is going to give strength to his king and establish his dominion. And he shall be a king like no other king. When Jesus came into Jerusalem, he came riding on a donkey. And when a dignitary comes riding on a donkey, you expect an ambassador, you expect a mayor, you might even expect a king to come that way. And Jesus Christ entered Jerusalem as the king. But he was rejected. When he comes again, he's coming on a horse. And when someone comes into your city in these days riding a horse, it's a war horse. They're coming for battle. They're coming to establish their dominion. And Jesus Christ, when he comes, he's coming to establish his dominion. And God shall speak from heaven and establish him as King of kings and Lord of lords. He is the king now. He is the king awaiting his coming. But he is the king. And he's seated upon the throne in heaven. He is king. He's always been king. There's been no question of the fact that he is king from the beginning of time to the end of time. He is King of kings and Lord of lords. But that is going to be displayed upon the earth. That's a glorious hope. And what's amazing is that's what Hannah sees. And we look at this and we say, I probably shouldn't say this, we say, Hannah, I think you've been drinking too much coffee because the Lord has just done something wonderful for you, and now you've gone from the wonderful thing to you. Now you're talking about the whole end of time, and God is as King of kings and Lord of lords, and the kingdom that is he is establishing, and all that God is going to do. You've just seen the provision of the Lord for your life. You should be thanking and praising God for what he's done for you. But she sees, and by God and by the Spirit of God, she sees that what God does in his provision and what God does in the context of human darkness and human weakness is that he establishes not only provision, but he establishes kingdom. She sees the big picture. And it's wonderful to see that. And this, you know, I thought about Hannah could be like the book of Ruth. The book of Ruth is a wonderful book, and it's a book about the time of the judges, and we could have the book of Hannah. But it's interesting that Hannah, in her story, is connected with the rest of the establishment of the kingdom. I mean, Hannah is really the spokesperson, so to speak, of this kingdom. And so what you're going to read when you continue to read the book of Samuel is you read how that the people come and they say, we want a king. And they pick the wrong one. And God gives them his choice of king. And this is a kingdom that is a stumbling and bumbling kingdom throughout the Old Testament scriptures. You look at that and you say, well, that's not the kingdom that is really spoken of here. There's got to be more. I say, there is more. And by the grace of God and by the revelation of the Holy Spirit, Hannah's looking down and seeing that more. The God who provided for her is the God who provides for the kingdom. And so she is put as really the in Old Testament times, she is the stone of remembrance that you walk by when you say, oh, God is now going to establish his kingdom. Hannah has told us. She's given us this picture of the things to come. This is a glorious picture. God is at work. He's doing something. In the midst of the days of darkness, God is at work. He's doing something. And so we have this wonderful personal account that gives an eschatological vision of the kingdom of God. Glorious kingdom. And God shall reign. And that's the hope that we have. We go forth with the gospel message. And the gospel message is Jesus Christ as Savior and King. The gospel message is come to Christ and be saved by him, but to be saved for the kingdom of God. Be brought under his authority, under his dominion, and under his rule. And right now, as Christians, we live under his dominion with a lot of other people who don't live under his dominion. But one day, there will only be his dominion. And when you look at the end of the book, you find out, oh, God wins at the end. Just like Hannah said, the coming of this kingdom. So how thankful we are. And this is a passage that says, if you have personal difficulties, come to the Lord. He's the God who provides. Hannah knows that story. But also, when you see and you look at your life, realize that the God of your life and the God who provides and the God who loves you and the God who cares for you is a God who is caring and loving Jesus Christ to establish his kingdom and his rule and righteousness and kindness and gentleness and love and truth. This is to be the true kingdom of God. That's where this world is headed. So if you're thinking we're headed in the wrong direction, you may be right in the immediate picture, headed in the wrong direction. But then again, when you open up your Bible, you say, ah, the kingdom of God. God will establish his salvation. God will establish his kingdom to the glory of God. And we shall all worship him. That day is coming. It's a great day. And we, like Hannah, look forward to that great day. Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this word that is so encouraging. In the darkness of those days, when everyone was doing what is right in their own eyes, when there was no hope, you gave hope. You are the rock that not can move. And our hope and our confidence and our faith is based upon you. We're thankful for the way that you care for our lives. We're thankful for the way that you care for the church. We're thankful for the way that you care for our nation. And we pray that you would bring many people to Jesus Christ. The reason why our nation is in trouble is because we have a nation doing what is right in everyone's own eyes. Instead of saying, God, what would you have us to do? Who would you have us to be? So, Lord, we pray that you would establish your kingdom even in our days. And you would build your church and cause people all over this country to come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Lord, we're thankful that your purposes take place in the context of human weakness, our weakness. But you accomplish your purposes in order that you should receive the glory. We're thankful for Hannah. We're thankful that you provided for her. We're thankful for your kindness and your gentleness in providing for her immediate needs. We're thankful also for the ministry of the Holy Spirit in her heart that caused her to see through her provision, through what you had done for her, to see what you were going to do for the kingdom of Israel and what you were going to do for the kingdom of God. And we rejoice in that hope. We pray that we might live in faithfulness to you, guide our days, guide us as we live, that we might honor you in all we do and say. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the evening sermon at Hillcrest Bible Church. In addition to our website, hillcrestbible.org, you can follow us on Facebook under Hillcrest Bible Church or through Twitter under Hillcrest Bible. You can also subscribe to the sermon podcast on our sermons page or directly in iTunes.